Revelation 3. There were outlines on the table as you came in the back, if you're interested in those, if they're a help. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks, symbolic of seven first century churches. And we ought to apply the rebukes and the admonitions that we see in these letters to these churches to our lives individually and to our church corporately. What Jesus said to the seven churches, he also says to us, which is why at the end of each letter we read, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We've looked at six of those letters already, and we'll go through some of those tonight just very quickly in review to remind you where we've been. We saw the letter to the church at Ephesus, which spoke of a priority love, the first love, our first love for the Lord. Secondly, we saw the church at Smyrna and a persevering love. This was a particularly persecuted church. Many of the first century churches were persecuted, but Smyrna in particular. In fact, the word Smyrna means crushed. Thirdly, we saw the letter to the church at Pergamos and a precious love. God offers consolation to all of his children who come to him by faith. The personal relationship with Jesus is a precious gift to every Christian, and that was well illustrated in the letter to the church at Pergamos. Then we saw at the end of chapter 2, the Lord's letter to the church at Thyatira, and this demonstrated a personal love. A personal love reminding us that religion can never compare to the personal relationship that Jesus is seeking with you. Don't settle for religion when you can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then the fifth letter was to the church at Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3. This spoke of a pure love and also a purifying love. The church had a reputable name in Sardis, but Jesus reminded them that he knew their true condition. While a faithful remnant was commended, the church's work would not please God unless it was the supernatural byproduct of being filled with the Spirit of God. And so the Lord purifies his church's love at Sardis. And then number 6, we saw the church at Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. And number 6, we saw a persuasive love in Philadelphia. In Jesus' letter to this church, we see that when we've been persuaded by his love, then we ought to persuade others of his love. This was a church that we read had an open door. That open door in the scripture, every time we see a reference to the open door in the New Testament, it was an open door for the gospel. So if we've been persuaded by his love, we ought to go out and persuade others with his love. And that's what we're talking about with a persuasive love. But tonight we come to number 7, the church at Laodicea, and I want you to notice a pursuing love. Now let's begin reading at verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, and verse 14, and follow along silently as I read aloud. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In spite of popular teaching to the contrary, Laodicea is not an age in church history. Laodicea was a church, it was a city, and a place where there was a church. It's very clear when Jesus writes the first verse of this letter, he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. This is a literal first century church. It was not a figure of the present period of church history yet. The characteristics of this particular church described here may be found in many local congregations today and in many individual Christian lives. If we take the seven churches of Asia Minor as being prophecy of periods within the history of the church, we do much damage to the clear Bible teaching of the Lord's imminent return, meaning that he could come back at any moment. So those who would have found themselves in a period of history called Smyrna or a period of history called Pergamos wouldn't have been looking for the Lord's return because there were yet many ages that must be complete first. There is nothing in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that tell us that these are seven ages of church history. There may be some similarities of these things to particular ages within church history, but everything in the text itself tells us that these were literal first century churches in the area known as Asia Minor or as Turkey today. Much debate has been made over the place of this seventh church, Laodicea. Oh, we may know where the city of Laodicea was. We may assume with some authority that the church met in the city whose name it bore. Yet the city was known for wealth and the manufacturing of an eye salve, which is interesting because Jesus talks about anointing your eyes with salve. It was known for the manufacture of an eye salve and a glossy black wool cloth. It was near the hot springs of Hierapolis and the renowned pure waters of Colossae. All these geographic realities are significant in light of the metaphors that Christ uses in his letter. The name Laodicea means the right or rule of the people. Sounds a little bit like democracy today, doesn't it? I'm thankful for our Constitution that recognizes so many freedoms that God has bequeathed to us. But I will say that we need to be careful as Christians who happen also to be Americans that we do not become so zealous about our rights that we are not willing to yield our rights, not to the state, but yield our rights in order to accomplish God's glory and God's work around us. In other words, if you're in your home and you demand, honey, I've got a right to a hot breakfast every morning. You ought to make me a hot breakfast. Don't try that. She might say, light your cornflakes on fire. You demand your rights. You think, well, I've got a right to this and a right to that. Be willing to yield your rights. The Bible would have much to say about yielding or about deferring to other people. But this church at Laodicea was a church, according to the description that's given to us here, that would fit well within our idea of democracy today. Rights were a big deal to them. Does this church belong in the body of Christ? That's the big question. Is this church really a church or is it a pseudo church? Because the question is asked because at the end when the scripture says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus is seen on the outside of the church instead of on the inside of the church. And some would say, well, this church represents those who profess Christ but do not actually know Christ. I would suggest to you, though, that if we take this as being a letter to an individual literal church in Asia Minor, then we would have to admit that, there are a lot of congregations today that may have saved people in it, but they're not communing with the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not supping with the Lord like they could be. And I wonder if even outside the door of some of our lives tonight, Jesus is knocking on the outside. That's not where he should be, but he's knocking on the outside. It's not because we've never received him before, but we're not in fellowship with him like we ought to be because we have excluded him to the outside. As I said, this question arises because Jesus is seen on the outside. He's outside and it begs the question, are the members of this church merely religious or do they actually have a relationship with Jesus? Instead of trying to settle the question with certainty, our time may be better spent noticing why so many questions this church's relationship with Jesus. I wonder if some people might question our own church, our own lives, and wonder if we're really Christians because they can't see the evidence that we're in fellowship with the Lord. Would it be obvious to others who look at your life, who look at how you spend your time, who look at where you go and what you do and how you talk and what's important to you, and they hear what upsets you and they hear what makes you happy, would they be able to look at your life and say, oh, there's someone who walks with the Lord? Or would they wonder, like many wonder, about this church? Four of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 received the Lord's compliments and his criticisms. Two churches received only compliments, no criticism. And Laodicea was so astray that they received only criticism, no compliment. Nothing in this church was worthy of our Lord's compliment. Yet Jesus loved this church, and he pursued friendship with them, just as Jesus pursues us in love. Doesn't that just amaze you to think how the Lord pursues us? You ever look yourself in the mirror sometimes and wonder, why would he want to have anything to do with me? But the Lord pursues me. Well, tonight we look at the pursuing love of the Lord Jesus in the church at Laodicea. How far are you willing to pursue him, the one who is willing to pursue you even to the cross? Do you remember the three pronged outline that we've used for each of the letters? We've looked at his person, we've looked at his perception, and we've looked at his promises. Tonight we'll follow the same suit tonight, and so let's begin here. Letter A, let's consider his person. We find mention of this in verse 14 where he is described. He is first described as the Amen, the Amen. When someone finishes reading the scriptures and praying in a synagogue or in a Christian assembly, the others responded, Amen, and making what had been read their own. It literally means true, true. To say Amen, it means truth. And so if you hear somebody say something and you say, there have been a few times in my life where I've been preaching a sermon and I have had someone either mouth no in disagreement, or they've shaken their head in disagreement and mumbled a little bit and I couldn't quite hear what they said. It's only happened a few times, but there have been a few times. Once it has happened here. But it's a very, very rare thing. Usually if I get anything, I get an amen. You know, some days I'm just glad if I can keep them awake. But some days I'll get an amen, and it means truth. It means I've heard something, I know it's right, and I'm going to say it's right, and I'm buying into that truth that I've heard. It's a good thing to say amen. I think sometimes we cheapen the term amen. You know, I've been with a bunch of preachers before at a preacher's meeting, and the preacher will get up, you know, and some preachers, they like to tell jokes and goof off for a little bit, like they're trying to get wound up when they're preaching. I don't know that that does great justice to the Word of God, but sometimes I'm funny when I don't try to be, and other times I can't be funny even if I try. And sometimes when people laugh and I don't know what they're laughing about, they're laughing at me, not laughing with me. You know what I'm saying? But sometimes preachers will get up and they'll get kind of wound up and they'll start telling jokes and they'll start being funny, and or maybe they'll talk about some meal they just had and how it was so good if you said it on top of your head, your tongue would beat your brains out trying to get to it. And everybody in the room will say, amen, amen, you know, and they'll, amen. And what a cheapening use of the word amen. 5 minutes later, he'll be talking about the blood of Christ that was shed for sinners, and somebody will be saying, amen. Don't cheapen the word amen. It means truth. I agree with this. This is for me. This is for my life. And when you hear God's truth, don't be ashamed to say, amen. Amen? Amen? All right, that's exactly what we ought to be doing. But Jesus is called the Amen because he is the truth. And then secondly, he's called the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. This is the person that's writing this letter, the Son of God. The idea of a faithful, what is faithful and true is that it is dependable, it is reliable, it is consistent with reality. How important in your life is truth? Truth is really important. Truth is reality. You know, there's some times that I have not perceived something to be true, but God's Word has stated that it's been true, and it's important that I'm willing to buy into what God's Word says and say amen to what God has said because it is true. There have been times where I've read a principle in God's Word and God's Holy Spirit has said, hey, that's for you in this situation, and my initial reaction has been, that'll never work. But you know what I found? I found that when I take God at His Word, when I acknowledge that it's true, and when I live in light of it, God's Word always works. It never fails to work. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is the one upon whom we hang all of our dependence. He is dependable. He is reliable. He is consistent with what is real. Number three, He's described as the beginning of the creation of God. Now understand that Jesus was not created, but all creation had its start with Him. So we read about this even in Colossians chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me for just a moment? Don't lose your place in Revelation, but turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, we read, who, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, there are certain cults, certain religions that teach that Jesus had a beginning in time. That is not what the scriptures teach. When you hear firstborn, you might think, oh, he was born first. But it didn't say he was born first, it said he was firstborn. What does it mean that he was firstborn? Well, let me tell you a few things about firstborns. First of all, firstborns are around when everybody else is born. And firstborns have a position in the family. Now, I'm not tonight, as a firstborn, exalting the position. I'm not saying that we firstborn are better than you seconds and thirds and fourths and fifths. I wouldn't waste my time stating the obvious. But I'm just teasing, okay? I'm not suggesting that firstborns are best, all right? Although the firstborn we're talking about tonight is best, the Lord Jesus. But a lot of times in a family, the firstborn child will take this position of kind of patriarchy or matriarchy and end up being kind of the ringleader. And if there's a get-together, a family get-together or whatever, a lot of times the firstborn will be leading in that. If there's an executor of the will, a lot of times it'll be the firstborn who's the executor of the will. There's just certain responsibilities that fall to that person who's been around for the longest. Now, it's not that way in every family, but that is the meaning that's behind this idea of Jesus being firstborn. It's not that he was born first, but we're talking about his position. The Bible tells us in John 3:16, as well as other places, that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. The word begotten comes from the Greek monogenes, which literally means one of a kind. He is the one of a kind Son of God. I just cringed a few years ago when I heard one of the charismatic preachers on Trinity Broadcasting Network prancing around the platform and saying, and this happens to be one who has steely eyes, and I don't know any other way to say it than the man looks demonic to me. Do y'all know who I'm talking about? Y'all know who I'm talking about? Good, you've not been watching TBN. Anyway, he's an older guy, and when he starts rattling off what he calls in tongues and so on, it's just creepy. It is just creepy. But I remember him prancing around on the platform and saying, I am the Son of God. The Son of God. Blasphemy. Now, I want you to know, I am a child of God, but I am only a child of God because of what the one and only, one-of-a-kind Son of God did for me, what the Lord Jesus did for me. And long before I had ever been thought of by my parents, long before my parents could ever think of anything, the Lord may have known about me. He did know about me, and he had me planned, but long before I was ever born, there was a relationship that Jesus had with his Father that he had in eternity that existed long before my relationship with my Heavenly Father existed. He's the firstborn of all creation. Colossians teaches that. It goes on to talk about how he created. After verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things present or things to come. All things, and he is before all things. Now get that, that's key. That's what he's talking about here in being the firstborn of all creation. He's before all things, and by him all things consist, or they hold together. And it goes on to say that he is the head of the body, the church. So when it calls Jesus in Revelation and other places the firstborn of all creation, it's not that he was born first in time. It is that he came before all and that all creation had its beginning in him. Here in Revelation, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Everything that had a beginning in him. So that's his person, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These titles speak of the eternality and of the truth that Jesus is. You can rely upon him. Secondly tonight, letter B, I want you to consider his perception as represented here. We're talking about how he perceives things, how he sees things. And this will be interesting because I think, oh, there it is. I thought I was missing some of my outline. That you could have really found out if I knew what I was talking about if I was missing some of my outline. Look at verses 15 through 19 again with me. Back in Revelation chapter 3. And notice the things that he finds to be true about this church at Laodicea. We'll read verses 15 and 16 to start with. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold, nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know, when it comes to drinking things, I don't know about you, but I don't like lukewarm things. There are some things that I like hot. How many of y'all are coffee drinkers? Yes, many addicts in here tonight. Okay, you're coffee drinkers. I am not a coffee drinker typically because the weather is often like this. Won't you be glad in a few weeks when we'll be able to complain that it's too cold? Right now we're complaining that it's too hot. I cannot stand to drink hot drinks when it's hot. And you say, oh, you should drink iced coffee. That is nasty stuff. I have no interest in iced coffee whatsoever. Bring me some sweet tea. Bring me something cold with ice in it. That's what I want to drink right now. I like cold drinks and I like hot drinks, but lukewarm drinks? I mean, have you ever gone to get water out of the refrigerator and it's not chilled just right and it's just kind of lukewarm? It's not a pleasant thing to drink. I know somebody told me it's better for your body to drink at room temperature, but it's not better for my taste buds. I don't appreciate that at all. So many things that we wash in laundry would be either warm, which really is rather hot, and hot, or cold, but lukewarm. Ladies, what do you do if you have a sink full of dishwater and you're ready to wash dishes and you go and it's lukewarm? Well, I hope you drain it and you start over with something hot. There just isn't much usefulness for that lukewarm water. We see number one here, Jesus perceives that this church was lukewarm, that they were lukewarm. He knew that they were lukewarm. The following poem was called "Ye Call Me Master and Obey Me Not." It was found in a cathedral in Lubbock, Germany. The author is unknown. "Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk me not. Ye call me life and choose me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me might and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." But how often do we know all these things that Jesus is? We know of His love. We know of His grace. But it seems like we're not persuaded by those things at all. And we live an apathetic Christian life, unmoved by all that Jesus is to us. It's our lukewarmness. This picture of lukewarmness, I think, sometimes may be misinterpreted. Hot water pictures the Christian, people would say, who are zealous for the Lord. Cold water would picture the backslidden and indifferent Christian. And lukewarm water would picture the half-hearted and superficial Christian. Now, all I'm that may be what's intended by this. That's what's often preached by this. But I want you to notice that that explanation is not plainly given in this passage. Scripture suggests nowhere that Christ would prefer a backslidden Christian to a half-hearted Christian. Laodicea was a church that did not value what God valued. It was likely involved in much activity because He knew their works, He said in this verse, but not activity that was useful in accomplishing the purposes for which God intended the church. This temperature word picture is probably a statement against the useless and wasteful involvements of the Laodicean church. Now, I wonder how many times as God's children we involve ourselves in things that have no impact on eternity. There are a number of things that a church could be about and be involved in. And I tell you, it's something that I think about often, and we've made adjustments over the years, and we need to continue to make adjustments. But from time to time, I recognize that there's something that we do here in our church, and we do it regularly. But it's just because it's what we do. It's not because what we ought to be doing. It's not because it's accomplishing something for the Lord. It's not because it's clearly commanded in Scripture. But sometimes those things that we get involved with that are really not productive, are really not directed by the Scripture, are things that we spend a lot of our time on. And we ought to evaluate what we spend our time on. Are we spending our time on lukewarm things? Are we spending our time on things that actually have value? In most things in life, hot water or cold water has a strong value. Lukewarm water, not so much. And I think the church at Laodicea was a church that was involved in a lot of things. He said in verse 15 that we just read, He said, "I know thy works." He knew what they were doing, but He described what they were doing as being lukewarm. It was useless. It was time to be thrown out. Here's the second thing that He perceived about them. He knew that they believed their own lies. He knew that they believed their own lies. Look at verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I wish that as a church we were responsive to every message preached from the Word of God in this way. Maybe you hear a message like this morning on salvation and you thought, "I'm saved. I don't need to be saved again." Great. Wonderful. But it'd be wonderful if we would all in our hearts say, and maybe on our knees say, "Lord, what are you wanting to do in my life because of what you spoke to me through the Word today?" It may be that there's a message preached on pride and you don't think you have any. I can almost guarantee you if you don't think you have any, you do. But you may think that you don't have any, and But you ought to say, Lord, I'm not seeing the pride in my life, but if it's there, I want to know about it. Would you expose it to me, Lord? I don't want this awful thing in my life. Be responsive to God concerning the things that He shows you or He speaks to you through the Word. Never assume that a message from God's Word is not for you. Assume that it is for you. And if you haven't been able to figure out because the preacher communicated it poorly, or maybe your mind was somewhere else, or maybe it's just something that you think you're all good with, if you ever feel that way when you hear a message, you're not sure how it should be applied to your life, then that's more of a reason to pray than perhaps if you didn't know there was something wrong with your life. In other words, you ought to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what did you intend for me to get out of this? What do you have for me in this message? I want to hear what you're saying to your church tonight. Have you ever gone to the doctor before and you've had some symptoms and they've done test and test after test after test, kind of like they're doing with your granddaughter right now, and they can't figure out what's wrong? You know, it's frustrating, but I've known people before who have received devastating diagnoses and have rejoiced because they finally found out what was wrong. And if we're hearing from the Lord and we're not seeing something in our lives that needs to be changed, some impact that truth ought to have, it ought to bother us, and we ought to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me what you want me to receive from you. Don't believe your own lie that everything's okay. Life may seem good, but the life that you're living is not good unless you have Jesus. They thought they were rich, but Jesus knew that they were poor. They were poor by God's standard, and then they were blind to their need. Do you know the easiest person that you will ever deceive is you? I will believe my lies quicker than anybody else will. And I can tell them convincingly. I favor, myself. And so I give myself the benefit of the doubt. And when I tell a story in a way that it makes me look good, me says, yeah, that's right. Other people aren't as quick to believe those stories I would tell about myself, but I deceive myself. The church at Laodicea, they were believing their own lies. And Jesus perceived that. But thirdly, he knew that they bought into things of little eternal value. In verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus said, buy of me gold. I've told you before about the guy that was calling, trying to get me to buy it. I don't know, gold line or something. He wanted me to invest in gold. I guess he heard somewhere that preachers are rich, and so he wanted me to buy gold. And he kept calling and kept calling, and he was a good salesman because he ended up telling me that his uncle was a preacher and his dad was a deacon and all this. And finally, when I wasn't moving and he'd called me like the third time, he said, even Jesus says you should buy gold. And that was too much. And I said, and let me tell you something, when Jesus starts selling it, I will buy it from him, but I'm not buying it from you. Jesus said, buy of me gold, okay? He wasn't talking about going out and buying the physical asset of gold. I'm not opposed to that idea if you can buy gold, but that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about buy something that I find valuable, buy something that I represent, buy into what I say is important. That's what Jesus is saying. Gold pictures perhaps eternal reward. We know that in heaven there will be crowns, five crowns that are named in Scripture for believers. Not everyone will receive each of those crowns, but crowns are commonly made of gold. He also speaks of white raiment as part of this, and white raiment often pictures the righteousness of God's saints, righteousness as God sees it, there in verse 18. He says, take this eye salve and anoint your eyes so that you can see things the way that you ought to see. Again, eye salve was something that was manufactured there in Laodicea, so it's interesting that the Lord chose to use that as a metaphor when he's writing to them. But you and I are prone to see things and not see them the right way. I've told you the story before of my freshman Sunday school class and the troublemaker that I thought I had there. I was talking to Brother Ron DeGard this Thursday evening at our house, and he mentioned this young man that I've told this story about before. He was just at this young man's church in Michigan not too long ago. And I was in my Sunday school class, and I looked out, and I saw I was supposed to be the chorister first Sunday. I love to sing. I grew up loving to sing, and I'm ready to lead this. My Sunday school class was last names F through H. And I don't know, there were 80 to 100 of us in the room in a freshman Sunday school class. And I'm ready to lead them in some rousing singing. And I see guys back here talking, hardly anybody's singing. And I'm thinking, what a group of sorry people. You don't want to sing praises to the Lord. And I saw one guy back there that seemed to be talking to everybody, and I thought, he's the ringleader, he's the troublemaker. I was wrong. He was later the dean of men after he graduated. He was a pretty good guy, but I didn't know that at the time. And later that night, he came to my dorm room, and he said, Mark, I want you to know I was disgusted with our Sunday school class today, and I was telling everybody around me, you need to shape up and sing to the Lord and stop messing around like this. And I thought he was the troublemaker, but he was actually the only one in the room who was trying to help me. Do you sometimes perceive things wrong? We do. So we need the Lord to give us clear eyes to see things as they really are, especially things in our own lives where we are prone to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and miss the great need that we have, like the need of the church at Laodicea. So we've seen tonight the person of the Lord Jesus, how he described himself, the perception, the things that he saw. But finally tonight, I want you to consider his promise that he gives to this church. His promises that he gives to this church. First of all, it's given to those who do three things. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Actually, it's verse 20, the verse that I'm looking for. Verse 20 says, behold. Now, what's the word behold mean? We think of it as an exclamatory thing. You know, it's just kind of like, you know, getting attention or whatever. The word behold literally means to see. If you behold something, you see something. And so, first of all, I would say to you that this promise is given to those who look. Given to those who look. Look to the Lord. Behold his promise. Do the promises of God matter to you? Are you looking to them every day? Behold, he said, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when someone knocks, it's important that you hear, right? And so not only look, but listen. Listen. Hear his voice. We talked about that a little bit this morning. If you ever come and knock on our door, knocking is a good thing to do because I have a doorbell that you never know what kind of sound it's going to make. And you never know if it's going to make sound. Sometimes it doesn't make sound. We have someone in our church that I'll go visit, Brother Clarence Gregory, and he has beautiful chimes in his big house, but there's street noise sometimes, and I can't hear it. And it's kind of unnerving to have to put your ear up against somebody's door. You know, you feel like you're eavesdropping. But I don't know if the doorbell rings, so I'll press the doorbell and hold it and listen for the chimes. And then if I can't hear the doorbell, then I'll call him on the telephone and get him to the door. But you have to listen very carefully. How attentively do you listen to the Lord? Do you listen to his promises? We keep our ear to a lot of other things. I get in my car and I turn on the radio and immediately I'm listening to news. I get up in the morning and after reading a few verses, I usually go to a news site and see what's happened overnight that I'm missing out on. Because if I miss out on it, I just can't miss out on anything. Something can't be happening in the world that I don't know about. I've got to go check it out, right? And we feel that way sometimes, but are we listening to the Lord? Are we getting out of bed with eager anticipation? Lord, what would you speak to me today through your word? How will you equip me through what you say today? I want to hear you. And then also in verse 20, let him in. Just let him in. These promises are given to those who will look to the Lord, who will listen to the Lord, hear him, and who will let him in. Again, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. But these promises are not only given to these that do these three things, but it's also given, these promises are given as guarantees. Guarantees. It guarantees two things. First of all, it guarantees fellowship. It guarantees fellowship. He's going to come in and sup with you and you with him. He's going to spend time with you. God never, if you open the door to him, he's never going to say, oh, sorry, wrong place, you know, and walk away. He's going to come in and spend time with you. If you look for that, if you hear him, if you open the door to him, this is what he's longing for, fellowship with you. And then secondly, relationship. It guarantees relationship. Verse 21 says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now remember that joint rulership is promised for ones who are forever identified with the overcomer. Remember how you become an overcomer. If you've forgotten, I reference again 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, which say, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Okay, so how do you become an overcomer? You're born of God. You're born again by faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's about belief in the Lord Jesus. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The same man who wrote the book of John under Holy Spirit inspiration, the book of 1 John, also wrote the book of the Revelation. And he's the one that's using this overcomer terminology is used in almost all of John's writings. We become an overcomer by identifying through faith with Jesus Christ, who is the overcomer. It's an old worn out illustration, I know. But it's like when you were in PE class. You knew who played the game the best. And you wanted to get on the team with that guy. Because whoever got on the team with that guy, they were going to win. And so it is concerning our relationship with the Lord Jesus. If we would be an overcomer, if we would be a victor, then we must, by faith, get on the team with the Lord Jesus. While these letters were written to seven churches that worshiped together nearly 2,000 years ago, everyone who has an ear is encouraged to hear these words. In other words, the promises made to this church are intended for you too. The promise that if you would look and if you would listen and if you would let him in to fellowship with you, that he will fellowship with you. And you can have the benefit of that eternal relationship with the overcomer, the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian who by lukewarm living has excluded Jesus from much of your life, he stands at the door lovingly pursuing you tonight. If you failed him this week, if you did something that you thought you would never do again, or you failed to do what you knew you ought to do, the Lord Jesus is knocking on your door tonight, lovingly pursuing you. If you've never believed on Jesus for forgiveness of an eternal salvation, he also stands at your door and he knocks tonight. But the picture that seems to be given to us here is that the latch is on the inside. Holman Hunt's famous painting that has been mimicked by many painters was often criticized as having left something out obvious because as Jesus was seen knocking at the door, there was no latch with which he could enter. But Holman Hunt said, no, that's the way it is in the Christian's life. Jesus stands without knocking, but the latch is on the inside and we must let him in. And so the latch is on the inside and we must choose to let the Lord Jesus in. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Do you know what the idea of the word acknowledge him is? Let him in. Let him in. Don't exclude him from your plans. Let him in on your thoughts, on your feelings, on your desires. When you realize that yours are not aligned with him, ask him to change your desires and your plans. But let him in. Don't exclude him. Many marriages have disintegrated based on one fatal flaw, and that is poor communication. When husbands and wives stop talking to each other. It's an awful thing for husbands and wives to argue and fight and fuss. But honestly, I think I would rather them argue and fight and fuss than not talk at all. Because when you stop talking at all, the relationship is over with. And we need to let each other in our marriages. So we as God's children every day need to get on our knees, get on our face before him, open God's word, and we need to let the Lord in. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's seeking. That's why he's knocking. Will you let him in? He is pursuing you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are today, whether you're saved or unsaved, the Lord Jesus is pursuing you, but the next move is yours to let him in. I would expect that many of our folks here tonight already know Christ as their personal Savior. Can you honestly say before the Lord tonight that you are enjoying sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Or would you, if you were honest, say, you know, I've really kind of excluded God from what's going on in my life. I've not brought him in. I've not acknowledged him. But I want to do that tonight. I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but I'm asking you to consider this question tonight. Do you need tonight to have some time of prayer before the Lord where you say, Lord, I realize I've made this plan over here and I've not talked to you about it. I realize I've had this hope and aspiration over here, but I've not talked to you about it. And Lord, I'm reaching for the latch tonight and I want to let you in. The Lord's pursuing you. He's ready. And just as James promised, if you'll draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Why? Because He's seeking you when you aren't even thinking about Him. So let's turn tonight and acknowledge Him.